Well, today we continue our study of the fifth commandment. And we've seen that although the commandment expressly calls children to honor their parents, there are two necessary implications that follow for all who have a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit from this fifth commandment. First, that if children are called to honor their parents, so those that are under any other God-given authority are to honor those who are over, God has put over them in authority. The principle carries over into other kinds of relationships. Secondly, that if parents and other superiors are to be honored, then it follows that those parents and other superiors are responsible to uphold their honor by being all that God has called them to be as leaders. They are to love and teach and admonish and correct those under their care according to what God has said, according to his directives. So the implications are far-reaching. A legalist will deny these implications because he has no heart for pleasing God. He looks for loopholes instead to try to avoid what God may be saying to him. He looks for ways to make his pretended obedience look real as well. Those are the two things, loopholes and ways to make his pretended obedience look real. For example, if Jesus says, love your neighbors as yourself, what does he do? Looks for a loophole. Oh, who is my neighbor, Lord? The Samaritans, they aren't my neighbor, are they? What about these people over here? They can't be my neighbor. He looks for loopholes. Or if the Lord calls him to pray, then what will he do? Instead of pouring his heart out to the Lord in true, earnest prayer, then he'll go on a street corner and blow a trumpet and say, look, everybody, I'm praying, and he'll make a big show, and he'll have hours when he goes out and makes a display. Because he's a legalist. He has no heart. Really, he hates God's law, but he pretends like that he keeps it and that he loves it. But you see, if we have a true regenerate heart, if we've come to know Jesus and have found his forgiveness, we don't have any use for that kind of legalism anymore. Instead, we're eager to please the Lord in every way that we can. You look for ways to please him. So instead of restricting the commandments and saying, oh, who's my neighbor? Or instead of going and making an artificial display of them, we seek, how can I really implement these things that God has said? We're eager to know the full intent of God's commandments and to apply them broadly in all areas of our life so that we're informed and guided by God's will in everything that we do. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the duty of parents and other superiors as it is outlined for us very helpfully in question 129 of the larger catechism. And I'll just read that to you now, question 129. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? You see, this is an implication that if children are supposed to honor their parents, then that means that superiors are supposed to be honorable. So what are superiors supposed to do? Here's the answer. It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. Now, last week we began looking at the duty of superiors to correct those who are under their care when those under their care have sinned. Now, this duty is expressed in the catechism in particular, in the part that's underlined if you have the outline, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill. Last week, we looked at the elder's duty to exercise church discipline. This week, we're going to look at the matter of chastisement of children in the home. And let me stress that although we are over these couple of weeks looking especially at dealing with bad behavior, misbehavior, this by no means is the only thing that we're called to do. This is just our focus right now in this particular part of the study. We've already looked at the duty of superiors to love, pray for, and bless those who are under their care, and at their duty to bring them the Word of God, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them. Because it's impossible, though, to say all that there is to say in one sermon, about the duty of superiors, then we're dividing it up and looking at different aspects, one piece at a time. So God forbid that any parent should suppose that chastening was the whole of his duty toward his children. It's just a particular aspect of parenting that we're looking at right now and I'm addressing today. For our scripture reading today, I'd ask you to turn to Proverbs 29:15. Sometimes we have long scripture readings. Well, today we have a very short scripture reading. Maybe a record here. Here the Lord speaks about two tools that he has given to parents to be used for the correction of their children. We're going to look at other Proverbs today as well, but for our scripture reading and for my primary text, it's Proverbs 29:15. Listen now as I read to you from God's Word. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There we end the reading of God's Word. To start off, consider that the Lord gives his ministers, whatever kind of ministers they are, instruments of chastisement for them to use on those under their care, as case may require. The Lord himself is the one who chastens us. In Hebrews 12, we are taught that he chastens those whom he loves in order to correct them. We're instructed to receive his chastening with patience, even though it's painful. Of necessity, it's the nature of chastisement to be painful. The purpose of it is to make us partakers of his holiness. If he chastens us, it proves that we are true sons who are loved by him, and it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's for our good. I was talking to Rob McIntosh at lunch, and he was saying he'd been reading some of the prayers of the Puritans and how that they would pray when they saw prevailing sins in their lives and things, that God would chasten them, that he would break them of this, and that he would send affliction for their good. And that's a serious prayer, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that we yearn. It's safer to be chastened by God than to go on in our sins, even though the chastisement might be unpleasant. Hebrews 12:9 compares God's chastening to fatherly chastisement. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be made partakers of his holiness." So see, there's a purpose in it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you see that we need God's chastisement because even though we are redeemed, we still have sin in our life. Solomon says that there's not a righteous man on earth that does not sin. And because we sin, he chastens us to help us face the wrong that we've done so that we can deal with the wrong. Hebrews even says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So you're not even a son if he's not dealing with you about your sins. But you need to understand that God has two ways of bringing chastisement upon his people. Okay, as we get into this subject. When his people as a whole have sinned, either from his own hand or from the hand of his ministers, those that he has appointed. Those are two ways, either his own hand or the hand of his agents. Chastisement from his own hand is chastisement that he himself administers. And he does this in two different ways. Okay, when his people as a whole have sinned, then he sends them things like famines, or storms, or enemies to come and deal with them. Examples of that type of chastisement, we've seen them all through Isaiah. Amos 4, if you want a place where he lists off, I did this and you still didn't repent, I did this, you didn't repent, I did this and you didn't repent. He goes through a whole list of things that I sent this, I sent this, I sent this. Well, see, that's directly from the hand of God. He also, though, directly from his hand, will send chastisement upon us as individuals. He sends things like sickness or poverty or death even or setbacks. Not that these are always a sign that we've done something evil. God has other purposes for these things. The book of Job teaches us very plainly that it's not always because of wrong that we've done. But we are told all through Scripture that God does send those things because we have done wrong in order to chasten us. I mentioned this morning, I mentioned it again, 1 Corinthians 11. Right? They were at the Lord's table, misconduct there. He said, many are sick. Many of you, or if even some, many of you have fallen asleep, meaning that they had died because of their conduct at the Lord's Supper. It was serious consequences. This was God's direct chastisement. He didn't send someone to punish them, but he sent it directly to them. So these chastisements are those that come, as to use the old word for it, immediately, not with respect to time, but without mediation, immediately, directly from the hand of God. A lot more could be said about those chastisements, but that's not the main concern today. The chastisements that he administers through the hands of those that he has put in authority over others and who act as his representatives or agents is the second type of chastisements. Last week we saw how he has given elders the authority to rebuke those who go astray in the church. Now you see, this is still God's chastisement. When the elders act according to his will, they are acting as his agents to bring his chastisement in removing people from the church. They can either, with the lesser communication, removing them from the Lord's Supper, or with the greater excommunication, removing them from the membership of the church. But the authority is still God's authority. He's the one who appoints the elders and calls them to exercise this authority according to his directives. So they are his agents. It's God's chastisement administered through an agent. In a similar way, he gives governors the authority to chasten those who commit crimes. Now, some may quarrel with the use of chastise here and suggest that punish would be better, but that's for a whole other discussion on another day. The main thing I want you to see is that they are given a different kind of authority than the elders are. But they're still agents, you see, ministers of God. Civil rulers are given the authority to impose fines, to use a whip and scourge, which we don't do today, but they're given that authority, and even to execute those who commit capital offenses. They do not have authority to remove people from the church, though. The elders are given that authority, and the elders don't have authority to use the scourge or to fine someone or to execute someone, that sort of thing. Each can only do what God has authorized them to do, and they are acting as his agents, his representatives, according to his directives. Romans 13 says that God has given civil magistrate, put the sword in their hand. He does not bear the sword in vain, but he is God's minister to execute vengeance. And then another kind of agent that we're looking at and concerned with today is parents. They too are God's ministers, and he has given them instruments of chastisement to be used by him. They are his agents. There are two instruments in particular that are mentioned in our text. The rod and reproof. Those are tools that God has given to parents. Now we'll look at these in detail later. But for now, just understand that the rod is basically a stick, or what we might call a switch, that's used to sting a child on the backside. And reproof refers to words of rebuke or correction. Okay, now the word reproof and rebuke are really synonymous. You can use them interchangeably. The only reason that parents have authority to use either one of these instruments is because God has given them this authority. He has put these tools in a parent's hands to be used. Otherwise, they wouldn't have that authority. It comes from God. All authority is from God. So you see that the tools of chastisement vary depending on what kind of relationship is in view, whether it be a civil magistrate or elder or a parent. In every case, though, God is the one who gives these instruments to those in authority to enable them to bring whose chastisement? God's chastisement. It's all his chastisement upon other persons. Whether it's an elder, civil ruler, or parent, that leader has no authority at all to chasten if it had not been given him to God. So we need to see it's God's chastisement, and we need to administer it according to his will. Now, the instruments are only to be used then in accordance with his purposes. So what is the purpose of the rod and reproof in the hands of a parent? Why did God give them these tools? Well, the purpose is expressed in a variety of ways. But our text, Proverbs 29:15, simply says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. The goal is wisdom. You use the rod and reproof to try to impart wisdom to your child. Now in Proverbs, we're told that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. God is in heaven, and we are on the earth, and we can quite easily lose sight of him because we're fallen creatures, and we can begin to live without reference to God. We can live as if he is not. And if we were mindful of him, we would not do many of the foolish things that we do. The rod and reproof are ways that God has given parents to remind their children about God and that they need to answer to God, to remind them that God is there and that he is displeased with the sins that they are committing. Chastisement, you see, gets their attention and reminds them that they must live for him, that he is displeased with them, that he is addressing them about what they're doing, to wake them up so that they will quit ignoring the Lord God. So when you chasten your child, your goal should be that your child go away from chastening, conscious once again of his Lord and Redeemer, and of the Lord and Redeemer's call to live for him and to seek his gracious working in their lives. That is wisdom. Okay, living apart from the, without reference to the Redeemer, that's foolishness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's living with reference to reality, to the reality of God, instead of in that fuzzy, guilty delirium of godlessness that is so easy to fall into. Now, if you do not use the rod and reproof whenever they are needed, the results will be disastrous. Our text says, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. It doesn't say the child was tortured or that he was somehow abused or that he was led astray by all these bad examples. It says he's left. All you have to do, just leave the child to himself. Implication is very clear here. We are born in sin. Don't have to teach somebody how to sin. You know, it's our natural disposition to ignore God, to avoid him, to suppress the truth about him, and not to walk in the fear of God. Even though we've an inbred sense of deity, sin causes us to push him away. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a divine creator. But our tendency with sin is to push him away. We come from the womb, as it says, speaking lies. This is true of covenant children as well as children outside of the covenant. If you have had children, then you know that this is true. You don't have to teach them to sin. Consequently, dear parent, if you do nothing, if you do not use the instruments that God has entrusted to you as a parent for the correction of your child will bring shame to you. Parents will say, well, what did we ever do that our children turned out like this? We taught them, we cared for them, we provided for them, we took them to church, and we'll just look at them. Well, the question must be asked, did you use the rod and reproof when it was necessary? Or did you leave them to go their own way? You see, parents, you don't have to do a thing to ruin a child. Just leave him to go his own way without correcting him, and you've done all that's necessary to make sure that he is ruined. Proverbs 22:15 states this even more explicitly. It says, this is Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. See, that's the same truth we just saw in stronger terms. The rod is needed to impart wisdom because foolishness is actually bound up in their heart. It's part of who the child is. It's tied up together with his insides, with his heart. It's part of what's there. It's attached to him. It has to be driven out, you see, by the rod. So there's stronger language used here. If foolishness has a grip on him, then it has such a grip on him that it has to be driven out. That foolishness, that tendency not to fear God, that tendency not to pay attention to God, not to acknowledge God, to live independently, that's there all the time. And if you leave him to himself, he'll bring shame. He'll live a life of foolishness, of detachment from God, rather than a life of wisdom living in the fear of God. And there's another proverb that pleads with you to make good use of the rod. It's not pleasant for either you or your child at the time. There are a lot of things that you'd rather do, right, than use the rod. I mean, just or rebuke, either one. There are a lot of times when you'd rather just not notice that your child is not walking in the fear of God. You're tired and you don't want to deal with it. Or perhaps you're just feeling tender and you don't want to inflict any discomfort upon your child. Well, you need to listen to this proverb. Proverbs 23:13-14. It's just for you whenever that's your mode. It says, Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Those are very sober words. They remind you that you need to fear God and take God seriously. If you leave your child uncorrected, you leave him to continue without any disturbance from you on a pathway to hell. Don't give me the garbage that you know your child's heart, you know, and that he likes to talk about God and he likes to listen to Bible stories. If your child loves God, your child will keep God's commandments. If he fears God, he'll keep God's commandments. That's what the Scripture says. If you don't correct your child when he dishonors you, when he does not obey you, when he complains, when he whines, when you ask him to do something, you know, and there's that whininess and that resistance, don't kid yourself that there's a good heart underneath. Because there's not. You need to chasten him. Your child is headed for hell. And you're leaving him to go happily along in his delusion. You would disturb him if he was about to walk out in front of an oncoming train. You wouldn't just let him walk along. Oh, I don't want to interfere. I don't want to disturb him. You would interfere because you see the path. But you can stand by and watch him heading for a crisis eternity. Say nothing. Do nothing when God has given tools in your hand. Is it any wonder that Proverbs 13:34 tells you that you hate your child? You hate your child if you dispense with these things? Whatever your pretense is, oh, no, I don't hate my... Yes, you do. The Word of God says so. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Little wonder that your child is so deceived if you are. It's a painful thing to see parents that will not correct their children. Parents that will leave their children to live without reference to God. When God has put tools in the hands of those parents that can be used for that purpose to impart wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Listen to all the worldly psychologists and read all the parenting books and authors who have no fear of God, and they'll tell you that the rod and reproof ruin your child. They don't understand the purpose of the rod and reproof. Because they themselves do not fear God or value the fear of God. They think it's good to not fear God. Don't let them draw you into their delusions. The foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of men. And he tells you that the purpose of the rod and reproof is to impart wisdom. But let me warn you that simply using the rod and reproof is not enough. You can use them for the wrong purpose. We've seen that the purpose of the rod and reproof is to impart wisdom, to drive out foolishness, to deliver souls from hell, to get your children's attention when they are not walking with God and not fearing God. But many, if not most parents, if they use the rod at all, use it for the wrong purpose. Many of you have had the rod used on you for the wrong purpose. Many, if not most parents who use the rod, use it as a tool of anger, of revenge, of aggression. They use it as a way of getting even with their child when their child has provoked them and when they feel that their child has wronged them. They use it to get their aggression out on the child. They even say things like, I'm going to get you now, or I'm going to give you what's coming to you, or whatever. The unbelieving counselors are right when they do all their studies on the use of the rod and conclude that it has tragic consequences. When the rod is used with the wrong purpose, it does have tragic consequences, and I agree with their studies. Of course it does when it's used like that. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James says. It's not a tool for you to vent your frustration on your poor child. It's an instrument given in your hand by a gracious Heavenly Father in order to restore them to the path of wisdom and the fear of God and to get them to remember their Creator who is over them. The assumption in Proverbs is that the parents who are instructed use the rod in reproof, that those who use it are covenant parents. Proverbs isn't giving instruction to those who are outside the covenant. It's giving instruction to those who are in. Parents who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and who love Him and who want to obey Him and glorify Him. These are the parents that are spoken to. They are parents who teach their children to do God's commandments because they love God. You know what we saw in Deuteronomy 6 a couple of weeks ago? They love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when their children ask them, why do we keep God's commandments and ordinances and statutes? Why do we do this? They reply immediately, because the Lord our God has redeemed us out of the house of bondage. He redeemed us. He set us free to be His people. He rescued us from sin, Satan, and death so that we might be His, that we might belong to Him, that we might have His name upon us. He has set us free to live in His house forever and to inherit eternal life with Jesus Christ our Savior. He has washed us and He has pardoned us of all of our sins through the blood of the cross. The parent is happy to tell his child, this is why we do these things. This is why we love the Lord our God. And because we love Him, we obey Him. Don't forget Him. They keep pointing their children back to Him. Walk in the fear of God. Live before Him. See, a parent like that wants his children to be wise. More than anything else, he wants them to know the true God who is revealed only through Jesus Christ and who has been so gracious. He wants his child to walk with God. And if God has given him the rod and reproof to correct his child and to set him back on that course when he goes astray, then he'll put the rod and reproof to good use. Such a parent will use these wonderful tools as tools that are given to him from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. He will use them with love, with faith, with obedience, with persistence, and with hope that they will indeed impart true wisdom to his child by God's grace. Setting aside the tools that God has given him will not be an option for such a parent. He will use them with gratitude. He will use them for the purpose for which they have been given, to impart wisdom to his child when his child ceases to walk in the fear of God. Now I want to look at each of these two tools and see how we are to use them with wisdom and faith. First, we'll look at reproof, and then we'll look at the rod. Reproof is really at the heart of things. The word translated reproof is a legal term that has to do with proving wrong that has been done. Okay, something you do in court. You know, you prosecute a case such that it leads to a conviction of guilty. It exposes the guilty person in what he has done. It brings out the wrong that has been done. In personal relationships, when you reprove someone, you show them the wrong that they have done. You convince them of it. You convict them of it. There's all these different words that could be used. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 18 when he says that if your brother has sinned, go to him in private and show him his fault. Jesus also recognizes that it is not always easy to convince others when they've sinned. So he says if you go to him and he won't listen, then you take some other people with you and you try to convince him together. And if he hears you, if he says, yes, you're right, I have sinned, you've won your brother. You see? If he'll admit the wrong that he's done. You're to work at trying to convince your brother. And again, this is in the context of covenant people. So the idea is that when your brother is convinced, then what's going to follow? Automatically, he's going to repent and seek forgiveness once he acknowledges that he's done wrong. Because he's a covenant person. He's not seeking to live in isolation from God and in rebellion against God. So once he says, you're right, I have sinned, the implication is now he's going to repent. He's going to respond. He's going to change. Now you can see how this plays out with parents and children. When you parents see your child commit sin, what do? Go and reprove him. Okay? You show him his fault. That's what reproof is. Show him how he's not walking in step with the Lord. Convince him of how he's not walking in step with the Lord. Convince him of the wrong that he's done before his Creator. Show him the folly of what he's done and how it exposes him to God's chastisement, how it will ruin him if he did not repent, that it will lead to destruction. You are to tell him afresh of the provision that there is for sinners that we have in Jesus Christ, how there is both forgiveness and grace to help us change. If only we will confess our sins and come to Jesus who died for us, the provisions are there. Right there, you can come acknowledging, confessing your sin. But if we don't confess our sins, then we won't have forgiveness. I like to say something like this to the child, you know, just look at what you did. You don't want to live this way. Surely you don't want to live this way. You want to have this nasty attitude toward your sister or your brother. You want to be cold and hardened like this toward Jesus Christ. Is this how you want to continue your life? You want to have that sour guilt and that bondage that you have right now for the rest of your life? Do you want this to be how you are from now on? Jesus died to set you free. You've been baptized in his name. Don't you want to come to him now? Ask him to take away this sin. Just think how horrible it would be to go for the rest of your life like this, isolated from God, in rebellion again, all cold and hard and rebellious. And then, if your child is convinced, lead him in a prayer of forgiveness. And supplication to God, asking for grace to take away the sin so that he can live for God. And then have your child go and ask forgiveness of his sister or the brother, whoever it is, that he just sinned against, whoever he wronged. And it's clean, it's gone. Several things are very important when you reprove. It's important to convince your child of the wrongness of what he's done. You want him to see the folly of it and the consequences of it and the danger of it and the trouble of it and the ugliness of it. You want him to see how much better it is to live for the Lord. You want to show him how he's wronged his Lord and how he's wronged his neighbor. It's also very important to show him the goodness of God's ways and the readiness of the Lord to forgive him and to help him. Because otherwise he may despair. Your child should come away from rebuke encouraged and happy, rather than sullen and hardened. He's been restored to the life-giving, loving Savior. He has been set free from a defiled conscience, and now he's able to walk with the Lord in joyful and grateful fellowship. It's also very important to reprove quickly. You know, sometimes you parents can be so blind. It's so obvious that your child has a rotten, stinking attitude. You know, deal with it. Wonder sometimes, is it laziness? Is it stubbornness? Maybe you have a philosophy that it'll just kind of go away. They'll grow out of it. You'll wait until, or maybe you have the philosophy that you're going to wait until that sin breaks out in a real obvious way, and then you're going to give them the rod, you know? I don't know what it is. Maybe you're just blind to your child's condition and lacking of discernment. But I'm often looking at parents and saying, did you see that? You're going to say anything? You're going to deal with this? What's happening? Of course, it's easy to see that failing in other people and then to justify it in myself. Parents, we need to come to our children quickly. When sin first starts to be exposed, when we first see that the heart is turned away, and that they are not walking with God. What a difference it would have made in the garden if Adam had come to his wife as soon as he saw that she was enticed. She went through the whole process and then she dragged him into it. He stood there and watched her and then joined her in the transgression, knowing clearly that it was wrong. Sometimes I think parents think it will be too hard to deal with the first risings of sin. You know, you get the I have to pick my battles line. Sometimes that's a cop-out line. There's a sense in which that could be properly used. But what it means often is that they're going to wait to deal with anything until it's a really big, nasty issue. You know, I mean, why not nip it in the bud? Do you do that with the weeds in your garden? I do that with the weeds in our garden sometimes. It's not a very good way to garden. Do you wait until they're choking the flowers out and they're towering over everything and there's a big eyesore? You know, here's the flower and here's the weed. And you say, oh, we better deal with those weeds. Wouldn't it be better to pull them up when you see this little tiny thing that's just starting to pop through the soil? Get it by the roots? Which is more work? Interesting question. Which is more likely to succeed? Sometimes the root breaks off and it's a big old thing, right? Which is going to produce a lovely garden and maintain a lovely garden that gives glory to God? Which is more likely to cause harm to the good things that are growing when you come to root out? To get it when it's just a little tiny thing or when it's a great big thing and the roots are all entangled in the good plants and everything? You think it's easier to wait? Well, I tell you, if you're going to deal with your children's sin at all, it's much easier to deal with it right away. If you're not planning to deal with it all, just let it go. Just leave it. Don't have a garden. But if you are going to deal with it, it's much easier to deal with it right away. Go and reprove your child as soon as the weed of sin is exposed. Don't you see, you're dealing with a heart that has turned away from God and is not walking in the fear of God. It's a big deal when it's turned away. That's what you need to be concerned about, because it's going to grow bigger. Not how big or how visible the sin is, what kind of sin it is, but the child is not walking in the fear of God and needs to be restored. Until he is restored, there are going to be more and more issues to deal with. So get to it, root it out when you first see it arise. Reprove him. Many times reproof is all that is needed, especially as children get older. Sometimes the rod must be used along with reproof. Proverbs 17:10 says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. That's a good thing to remember. If you have consistently trained up your child, by the time he's 3, you will rarely have to use the rod. A wise child will respond to rebuke alone better than a foolish child will respond to 100 blows. A simple rebuke will be enough to remind him, to call him back to the fear of God and to the path of wisdom. But sometimes the rod is necessary. And as we've seen already, parents do great harm to their children if they do not use it when it's needed. So let's now consider how the rod is to be used. The rod is to be used primarily when rebuke is not received. When it comes to chastisement, the rod, again, is simply a switch. When I say when it comes to chastisement, rod can have other meanings too. It could be a big club that you take into war. It's not what it's talking about here. It's where you go to kill people with this big club, or it can be a club that you beat out grain with, or different things. The word rod itself is broad. But as it's used here, the chastisement of children, it has a big range of what a rod is. And here it's a little stick, a flexible instrument that's used to sting the child. The word rod itself then has this variety. The goal, though, is to make it sting without causing physical damage. If a parent uses his hand as the rod, and I suppose that's a possible thing to do, care must be exercised because a hand can cause damage. It must be used with greater force in order to get the desired sting. But your fingers can be used in like a slap on the back of the hand, or you know, good pop like that, or whatever. There's a lot of controversy, of course, about the use of the rod. But we need to remember our Creator. He knows best. He's the one who's given us the rod for the purpose of imparting wisdom to our child. But if you do not use the rod properly, the rod will fail. Most of the studies that have been done, as I mentioned before, on the use of the rod are studies when the rod has been used wrongly by angry, aggressive parents who've got I've had enough. I'm coming after you. You know, that's not what we're talking about here at all. Well, let's look at three things that will cause the rod to fail. I'm going to repeat one thing, but first, the rod will fail. This is the repetition if it's used for the wrong purpose. I want to underscore that. The Lord tells us plainly, the rod of anger will fail. That doesn't mean that you must never be angry with your child when you use the rod in any sense. There's an appropriate kind of anger, but it's not the anger of personal offense and revenge that I'm going to get even with you. This personal anger is all too common in cultural spanking. The parent gets so angry with his child that they want to just hit him, you know? They're not acting as a servant or an agent of Christ who wants to restore the child, using the rod to restore him. They are using it for their own purposes, to get even. When the rod is used this way, it's going to fail. When the rod is used in the way that God has appointed, it can be used with confident trust in the Lord. It's used as a tool of restoration. It's effective. When it's used as a tool of aggression and vengeance, it fails, even though it may indeed deter the child from certain behavior. Yeah, you may, you know, if you club him every time he does something out of, you know, I'm going to get you, he may stop doing whatever it is, but the heart has not been drawn to God at all, or the fear of God, or he's just cowering over in the corner and trying to avoid you and trying to walk around, or whatever. That's not at all what we're talking about here. It's to turn the heart back to God. It's going to fail if you use it for the wrong purpose. Secondly, the rod will fail if it is not used together with, along with, rebuke or reproof. If you chasten a child without showing him his fault, oh, what does it accomplish? The rod is to aid you in convincing him of the wrong that he's done before God. Sometimes your child needs more than a reproof to deter him and to get his attention and to turn him to face his sin, to turn and so that he'll turn from it. This is especially true of little children. As we saw earlier from Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod must be used to drive it away. See, it provides the extra persuasion that's needed to drive out that tough foolishness that's bound up in his heart. That's why it's got to be used. Words alone are not as effective with little children, because they don't understand the nature of their sin and its consequences. You try to explain that to a one-year-old or something, he doesn't get it. This is why the Lord in His wisdom has given parents the rod to use along with words. It causes the child to realize that his sin is serious. It accompanies rebuke. It makes rebuke effective in a language that the child can readily understand. Contrary to modern notions, however, children have very effective consciences from a very young age and know even as babies when they've done wrong. They know that they have sinned against their Creator. They carry a load of guilt. And the rod, when it's used properly, relieves them of that guilt. I've often observed the happiness of children who are properly chastened. And this is one of the reasons that they are happy, because they've been properly chastened. Their counterparts are carrying guilt around. They can't be satisfied with anything. If you're a believer and you've been reconciled to God, you know what it's like. If you unconfessed sin, you're rebelling, it's miserable. Nothing can please you. Sin's hanging all over you. The rod is used to restore that joy to that little child so he can come back and he can walk openly and freely again with a clear conscience before God. Every time you use the rod, even with a little child, it's an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. After he's chastened, you should take him and hug him, talk about how wonderful it is to be restored. See, you're teaching him with actions what he will later be able to express with words. But always use the words too, in connection with it. The only way that your child learns to use words is by hearing you use them. You say, I'm not going to talk to my child because he won't understand. Well, how is he going to understand what words mean if you don't use words all along the way? That's how children learn to talk. So if whenever you talk about forgiveness, you can talk about justification, all kinds of things. With a little child, he's going to come to recognize those words. This is what happens when I've sinned. Forgiveness is when then the sin is dealt with, and then I'm restored and everything's back again to right with God, right with my parents. You know, he begins to understand these things. So the rod needs to be used with words. Okay, thirdly, the rod will fail if it does not sting. You know, you see parents who spankings are a mockery. You know, the children that receive this kind of chastisement are not quieted and subdued, but they're aggressive and angry. Such chastisement has very little effect on convincing the child of any wrong that he's done. It makes them sullen and resentful, and it encourages them to justify themselves instead of repenting. Doesn't really get their attention before God. It's a good idea to test the effectiveness of the rod on your own leg. Give yourself a swat and see if it stings. If it doesn't, it'd probably be better not even to use it. You know, just don't. You're not going around tapping on things. You know, this is something that you need to. It needs to sting. I heard about a parenting guy that was teaching a parenting course, and he said this to the parents, and one of the mothers came back next week, and she said she was quite sore, and he said why? And he said because she was testing on herself, and she thought she was supposed to do it every time before the chastisement. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about here. We're just saying, see if it's effective. One time is sufficient. If it's effective, does it sting? That's the question. Does it sting? The way to know if you're using the rod effectively is also by looking at your child's response. If you've been effective in convincing your child of the wrong that he's done and restoring him to his Lord, you'll see immediate fruit of that. You'll see a happy child who has peace and gentleness right away and who loves and who joyfully obeys. Okay? If there hasn't been repentance, it's still going to keep on going. So parents, how thankful you should be that the Lord, who loves your children way more than you do, has given you tools to use as his agent to correct them so that they will continue to walk with him. He's given you the rod. He's given you reproof. Use these tools. Use them well. Use them looking to him to make them effective. In the same way that you look to him to use your example, to use your teaching, to use your prayers, to use your admonition, to use your submission to baptism, to use all the other means that he has appointed. Look to him in faith to use these tools that are his tools put into your hand as his agent to be used responsibly for him according to his purposes. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love our children so much. We thank you that you love us also and that you chasten us. And that the evidence of your love is that you chasten us. We know that there are children who live in homes that are never chastened or at least never properly so. And Father, it's an indication that you do not love them because everyone that you receive, you chasten. And Father, we praise you that you have put into our hands a rod and reproof to chasten our children in love so that they will walk in the fear of God, so that it will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those that have been exercised by it. And Father, we pray that as your representatives, as your ministers and agents, that we would use the rod in a way that's pleasing to you. May we use it consistently. May we use it properly. May we use it with rebuke and conviction. May we also use rebuke in a proper way. Father, may we show our children the wrong that they have done so that they can turn from it, not continue in that folly, but live the life that you've called us to live. Father, we are such fools. Why is it that we ever want to live without you? And yet we do. We're so thankful that you will send a brother to us to say, what are you doing? So thankful that you do that with our children also when they don't walk with you, that you send us to them. Father, may we remember what we're doing here. May we give glory and honor to you. Father, give us wisdom so that we'll know how to impart wisdom with a rod and reproof. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.